Hosea chapter 14 next week, Lord willing, and then we'll move into the book of Galatians. The first three chapters of the book of Hosea, if you'll recall, I want to give a little recap. We've been away a little while. First three chapters were presented to us as a story, a love story between Hosea the prophet and his wife Gomer, who was unfaithful to him. They had three children, and God used this wonderful illustration, this picture of this marriage, as a picture of God and Israel as a people. And he uses it as an illustration to show how Israel was unfaithful repeatedly to God, and we'll see that in tonight's text. But God in his grace, though we be unfaithful, God is always faithful. We saw from chapter 4 through chapter 10 how God continually called them to repentance, told them of their sin, repeatedly confronted them in their spiritual adultery. We came to chapter 11 and we saw a transition occur then in chapter 11. Chapter 11, we began to see God giving a ray of hope that even though they were going to go into the Assyrian captivity for 70 years, that there was indeed going to be hope, that there was going to be a restoration for those who would repent of their sin and put their faith, hope, and trust in God alone. So we come now to chapter 13, verse 1, and we read these words. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. Okay, Ephraim is the major tribe of the 10 tribes of the north. Remember, now we have a divided kingdom. We have 10 tribes in the northern kingdom. We have 2 tribes in the southern kingdom. The tribes in the southern kingdom surrounding Jerusalem are Judah and Benjamin. Okay, those were the two that remained faithful to the temple in Jerusalem. So we now come when he says, when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. Ephraim was the largest of the tribes. It was one of the most respected tribes. He spoke with authority as a man and even as a tribe. They were very influential. And that's what God is saying. He said, when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. Who was trembling? Well, people were trembling with respect. That's the idea that we're getting. But he incurred guilt. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. Who is Baal? Baal's a false god, okay? We see that throughout the Old Testament. He's a false god. He was a god of fertility. People prayed and sacrificed to this false god. And we see this over and over again through the minor prophets and the major prophets. So we see in verse 2, and now they sin more and more. Well, I didn't deal with this matter of and they incurred guilt through Baal and died. It wasn't that the nation had died physically yet. It was that the nation had died spiritually. If you remember when sin came into the world a month or so ago, one of the fifth Sundays, okay, I think it was the Sunday I preached. It was it would have been the 31st of December. There you go. And Luke talked about how sin came into the world. How did sin come into the world? Sin and death. Through Adam and Eve, Genesis 3:6, if you'll remember the song the children sang for us that morning. So sin and death came into the world through sin, and that's primarily, I think he's reaching back, Hosea's reaching back, and he says, talking about Ephraim and Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now, verse 2, they sin more and more, and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of their craftsmen. It is said to them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 20. What happened at Exodus 20? Who could tell me? The what? Giving of the Ten Commandments, right? All right. Chapter 20, verse 1, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Right? Commandment number 1. Commandment number 2. Verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So, we have those two commandments, the first two commandments given to Moses for the people of Israel, all the way back in the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Now we come to Hosea, and what does Hosea tell us that Israel is doing? They made an idol factory, exactly. And now they sin more and more. So it's one sin upon another sin. And they make for themselves metal images. Look how he builds this image. Make for themselves metal images, idols, skillfully made of their silver, right? All of them the work of craftsmen. What did we just read that they were not to do in Exodus chapter 20? They were not to carve for themselves out of metal images. And that's exactly what they have done. And that's what happens when the people turn from the true and living God. What do they fall into? Idol worship. Idolatry. And that's one of the great sins of the people of Israel during this time. He said, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. So here God has given to these men or these women, whoever made these idols, he has given them this artistic skill, this artistic ability. It reminds me of two men in Exodus who were called wise and skilled craftsmen in the making of the tabernacle furniture. And they were Bezalel and Oholiab. No, I've always known those two guys. When I was home from the hospital, my mom said to me, Ron, who were those two guys in Exodus? I said, Bezalel and Oholiab. No. It's something I've always remembered. I was always fascinated since a young Christian with those two men that the Lord gave them skill in the artistic areas. And they used them for the glory of God. But how many men and women and young people today has God given gifts of talent? Okay? Talents to create and to do art or, you know, work with fabric. Many gifts. And rather than use them for God, they use them to blaspheme His name, which is sad. And it's affront to God. And I think one of the problems when we come to some of these chapters and we read them, we don't understand the sinfulness of sin. Because we live in it every day. And it's just, it reminds me of a story that Sinclair Ferguson told one of the times that Pastor Barry and I went to a conference together. And he was one of the speakers. And he said that when Jesus came to this earth, he says the reality of sin had to be, you know, face to face constantly with that sin. How was it for him? And he goes, let me explain to you what it might be for you. He goes, if you're not a smoker and you get into an elevator with someone who just threw a cigarette out, you know, and walked into the elevator, you could smell that on their clothes. And he goes, the reality of sin. And I thought about, wow, that is just so true because I've never smoked. And I could smell right away, and it's very offensive to me. And I was like, wow, that is such a great picture of the reality of sin and how it was so offensive to the Lord Himself. But he comes down after he talks about the craftsman. He makes a statement. He says, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. What a strange statement to make. But if you recall, it was Jeroboam, the king who had established and placed two golden calves as places of worship, okay, in the north. Right? And he placed them there, and it was so that the people wouldn't leave and go down to Jerusalem, which they were commanded to do by the Lord. But he thought that if he could keep them up north, they wouldn't go down south. So he established two rival places of worship. And we've read about those. But what's really interesting, let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 19. Look at 1 Kings 19. Do you remember this story? 1 Kings 19. This is when the Lord spoke to Elijah. Remember? Elijah was on the mount with the prophets of Baal. And the whole confrontation there and the water thrown on the altar, and then the fire comes down and consumes the sacrifice, the altar, and then the prophets of Baal are all put to death, and then Elijah flees from Jezebel, and you read the whole story, Ahab's wife, the king's wife, and she's going to get Elijah, and Elijah, the great prophet who stood against all the prophets of Baal, then runs and he hides. Okay? And we read in verse 9 of chapter 19, there he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life. Woe is me. I'm going to eat worms and die. That's what it sounds like. But then he says, I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper or a thin silence. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, throw down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Assyria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elijah put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees. Listen to the description. All the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Okay, this picture of kissing a false god or a false idol is this intimate worship. And when we come to the picture Hosea paints for us of how far Israel, Ephraim, had fallen and how they were worshiping these false gods. And he says, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. And it's the same picture, this intimate worship of these calves. Now, whether Israel at this point had gone so far to offer human sacrifices, we're not sure. But they did at times in their history. And they took their children and they offered them to the false god of Molech, if you'll recall, and place their babies in the molten arms of this false god, they would heat up. But that's what happens when sin comes into a people, into a nation. They turn to the worship of the false god of the other nations that are around them. And now we come to verse 3, and in verse 3 we're going to see four similes. What's a simile? When we say a simile, it's a figure of speech that something is like something else. So we're going to see four similes that Ephraim, Israel, in their worship of these false gods, the kissing of the calves, this whole image. Therefore, because they are worshiping false gods and not the true and living gods, they shall be like the morning mist. That's our first simile. What's the morning mist like? If you woke up this morning, I couldn't even see 10 feet into my backyard the last couple of days. The morning mist was just hanging in the air. But when the sun came and burned it away, it went. It was very temporary. So we see the morning mist. All four of these similes are of the transience of the people of Israel in their sin. It reveals how light, weak, empty and temporary the nation of Israel has become. They shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away. Both pictures throughout Scripture, these similes, images of the transience of men in their sin. Like the chaff, the third one, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor. What's the chaff? Okay, when we have grain, there's an outer shell around the grain. All right, and it's dry, very dry, and the kernel of grain is in, for example, for wheat. So how do you do it? Well, you thresh it. You roll something over it, or you smash it, and then you take what's called a winnowing fork, and you take it, and usually they did this in the cool of the evening when the wind would blow. They would throw the grain with the chaff into the air, and because the chaff was light, the chaff would, in the wind, blow further away and make a pile. If you were good with your winnowing fork, you could make a pile of chaff and you could make a pile of grain. And the idea was that the chaff was worthless. It was temporary. It was used for fires, for stuffing pillows. You know, it wasn't for food such as the grain. So they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. And the picture we get in all four of these similes, as I said, is that Israel, because of their rejection of the true and living God and the worship of idols, had become light, weak, empty, and temporary. And then we see a transition. That's what Israel's like in the first three verses. That's where Israel is at. But God gives them a hope, even in this tragic situation. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me, there is no Savior. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. Flipped over to verse, just look over the next, maybe it's on the next page for you. It is for me. In chapter 12, verse 9, we see this emphatic statement. I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents as in the day of the appointed feast. And that's connected to tabernacles in Leviticus chapter 23. So what we see is that God is giving them hope in the midst of their sin. That He is the Lord your God. How? Who brought them from the land of Egypt. And He said, you know, and there's this word know, we're going to see it goes with verse 5. It was I who knew. We're going to talk about this word know. You know God but me. But didn't they know false gods?
Yes. But they're not God. They're little g gods. False gods. He's saying, I am the Lord your God. Big G. From the land of Egypt. Remember me, Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. Have no false gods before me. I'm the one who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. It wasn't your false gods that you're crafting now with your own hands, carving out of silver and gold, these false gods. No, I am the Lord your God. You know no God but me. And then he said, and besides me, there is no Savior. Over and over again, the people of Israel had gone to foreign nations, to Egypt, to Assyria, and made covenants with them for protection and security, trusting in their own kings who were sinful men, who rejected God and led them into false idol worship and the worship of the Baals. And she says, besides me, there is no Savior. Verse 5, it was I who knew you in the wilderness. Remember me? It was me. It was the true and living God who was in the wilderness. And this knowledge, this is just not an intellectual assent to know that there is a God. No, you knew me, the true and living God. In fact, go back to Genesis chapter 18. And look at verse 19 with me. Genesis 18. This is when the Lord himself, if you recall, with two angels, appeared to Abraham, all right, on the plain of Mamre, near the oaks of Mamre. You know what? I'm going to read this thing because I'm sure we're not going to remember it. So let's go back to 18 verse 1 and let's read this. And the Lord appeared to him, that is to Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, and he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. And said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah, and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it, and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Excuse me. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared, and he set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, all right, now you hear that? The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah, meaning she was beyond the age where they expected her to have children. Okay? Women get to a certain age, and they no longer can have children. Excuse me. Verse 12. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old. She waited her whole life to have a child and never had a child. Am I old? I'm worn out and my Lord is old, meaning Abraham is old too. Shall I have this pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? You hear that quoted in the New Testament, don't you? Mm-hmm. At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him?" What God is going to do is he is going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for their great iniquity. And he's going to share that, and he's going to tell Abraham what he's about to do. But verse 19 is what I want us to look at. Why is he going to tell Abraham what he's going to do? Verse 19, "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised to him." Okay? Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know." All right? So God is then going to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But what I wanted you to see here is that God chose Abraham. Abraham and his family were idol worshippers from the region of the Ur of the Chaldees. Then God came and God revealed himself to Abraham. And he chose Abraham from amongst all the people of the earth. He could have chosen any person he wanted to choose. Right? It was his sovereign choice to choose Abraham. Did Abraham deserve to be chosen? No. Why? He was a sinful man. Right? But God, in his grace, chose him. Now go over to Amos chapter 3. Hosea, Joel, Amos chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Verse 5, remember, says, "It was I, God speaking to Israel, who knew you in the wilderness." And I want to show you that this word knew, is more than just to have an intellectual knowledge of something. God is telling Israel that he chose them, a special people. We see this in Amos chapter 3, verse 1. "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt." Why does God keep telling them over and over and over again that it was God, he is the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt?
Because, frankly, they must have forgotten.
He's reminding them that they are his people. He redeemed them. He brought them out with a mighty hand. Yet they're putting their faith, hope, and trust in false gods and kings that will fail them time and time again. But verse 2, listen to the words of love that comes out of the prophet's mouth to the people. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Now, didn't he know the other families of the earth? Yeah. But this is a deep, intimate love that he has for these people. "You only have I known." Many Bibles translate that "chosen." "You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth." Did Israel deserve to be God's chosen people? No. And if you tonight are in Christ, you alone are God's chosen people. Not because of anything that you have done, but because of what God in his great love and great mercy has done for you. "It was I," God said, "who knew you, who loved you, who chose you. There was my elective, protective love. In the land of drought." And then he says, "But when they gazed," speaking of the nation, "but when they grazed, It's also could be translated when in their pasture. Okay. It's a way, it's a shepherd's way of saying that when they had taken their full, when they had received all of the many blessings that God had poured upon them, but when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. They were filled and their heart was lifted up. They became arrogant. They became prideful. Go back, if you would, with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the fifth book. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 through 20. The very same words that we find here in Deuteronomy. God is having the prophet speak to the people. For when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 through 20. God says to the people, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up. There it is. Then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, again, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness, with its fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. I did it my way. Right? That's the song. I did it my way. No, you didn't. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Prosperity does that. Often prosperity is worse than when you're poor and having struggles and times of pain and hurt. Why? Because then you turn to the Lord and you ask the Lord for deliverance. Isn't that the very thing that the people of Israel did? They were making bricks for Pharaoh, right? He was giving them everything they needed to make the bricks. Straw, mud. And then this guy Moses shows up and let my people go, he tells Pharaoh. And then Pharaoh gets upset and what's he do? Takes away the straw. Now they got to go out and collect their own straw. So they're under worse adversity. But you see the hand of God, right? Here were a people who would even cry later as they're in the wilderness, oh, we had it so good back in Egypt. No, you didn't. Do you see the picture that God draws all the way from the book of Exodus to the book of Revelation, that there is a land of bondage, and that is Egypt? And that even in our own sin, we think that we were better off before we were in Christ. No, we weren't. Oh, man, it used to be so good in the old days. No, it wasn't. But when they had grazed, I keep saying gazed, but when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. God bless you. Turn to Deuteronomy 32. Let's look at Deuteronomy 32. Verse 15 through 18. Deuteronomy 32. 15 through 18. Jeshurun is
It says, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. Jeshurun is the upright one. He's referring then to Israel sarcastically. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that they had come recently, excuse me, whom your fathers never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you and forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness.
So this is a prophecy then, essentially?
The Deuteronomy? Well, I think yes. In one way, he was telling them, this is what you're going to do. He's told them that continually through Deuteronomy. This is what you're going to end up doing. Oh, no, it would never happen to us. But then look what he says in verse 7. They forgot me. So, we're going to see four more similes, likes. So I am to them like a lion. First simile. Like a leopard, the second simile. I will lurk beside the way. Verse 8. I will fall upon them like a cub, like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. Wow. God is going to pour out his wrath upon the nation through this nation of Assyria, who was a very, very vicious people. And the pictures that he gives them in four similes are of vicious animals who would rip them apart. Like a lion, verse 7. Like a leopard, verse 7. Verse 8. Like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breasts. And I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. Wow, what a picture of the viciousness of God. And what does God hate? Sin. Oh, that his people would repent. He's calling them over and over again to repent. But if you won't repent, this is how I'm going to respond to your sin. A few years ago, must have been 15 years now, my brother and I took my grandson, he took his son, and we were up turkey hunting up in Columbia County. And you go in the dark, and we climbed up this mountain, we came out of the cabin, and behind the cabin, it's no joke, it goes almost straight up. And man, it's really, you can't even walk straight up, you have to walk, like a Z to get up there, switchback. So we get all the way to the top. And I say to my brother, okay, Nick and I are going to go down here and we're going to make a left and we're going to go back by these pine trees. We knew the area well. And he said, okay, here's where I'm going. So Nick and I are sitting there. It's not daylight yet. And about 10 minutes goes by and all of a sudden I see my brother and his son running by us like flying. And I whistle. And they stop and they turn around and they come running over. Come on, come on. I go, what? He goes, we just sat down. And we were sitting against a tree and three bear cubs went up the trees next to us. And all of a sudden the mother bear came. So I texted my brother today and I remembered the story, but I didn't know the details. So I texted him. He's a school teacher. So I texted him. I said, hey, when we were up in Benton that time and the bear cubs, what happened there? And he said, well, they sat down. They just sat down. And all of a sudden the three little ones went up the tree. And he goes, we knew we were in trouble. And he goes, all of a sudden we heard the woofing of the bear and her jaws snapping, right, to warn us. We don't know where she's at. All of a sudden, we see her, and she sees us. When she sees us, she turns around and runs.
She gets about 100 yards away, stops, turns around and starts running back at us. And he goes, that's when we got up and ran. So, you know, I've read stories over the years and I've watched YouTube videos where guys have been mauled by bears, grizzly bears, black bears, when they get between, accidentally, just walking, get between a mother and her cubs. But that mother becomes vicious. And that is the picture God paints of how he's going to respond to his people's sin if they don't repent and turn back to him. It's going to be like that. I can't even imagine it. Verse 9, he destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. How's that for a word? God is a helper, your helper. Let's look at three passages in the Psalms. We'll start in chapter 10, verse 14. Psalm 10, 14. And then we'll move to the right. We'll just do three. There's others. We'll just do three. Chapter 10 of Psalm, verse 14. He says, But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. This is prayed to the Lord. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the Father. And that word helpless means, helper means an advocate. One who cares, one who protects. You have been the helper of the fatherless. And then if we go to Psalm chapter 30, verse 10, Psalm 30, verse 10, we see it used in another way. Psalm 30, verse 10. Psalm of David at the dedication of the temple. Verse 10, hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. Be my advocate. One who defends me, stands for me. Psalm 54, verse 4. The last one. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. And I think that not only speaks of physical life. David was crying out. That was in Psalm 54, verse 4. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. This is when David, he was hiding out with the Ziphites. And they went and they told Saul where he was. And he was fearful for his life. But he cried out to God, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. And your faithfulness put an end to them. So we see that God is the advocate of the fatherless. God is the advocate of those who are in need, who call upon his name in faith. And then one more passage, we don't have to turn there, but if you want to look it up later, it's in 2 Chronicles chapter 14. And I can't read my writing. Verse 11. Again, where that image of the helper is used. So here is God seen as an advocate, seen as a helper. And then they knew the Psalms. And then here we see he says, you're against me, against your helper. How could you be against someone who wants to help you, your advocate, the one who cares for you? And then he says in verse 10, where now is your king to save you in all of your cities? Now, from Jeroboam to the last king of Israel before they were taken away, okay, Hoshea, H-O-S-H-E-A, was the last king. There were 20 kings in Israel, between Jeroboam and the last king, Hoshea. And not one of them was appointed by the Lord. In other words, was the
valid king, a descendant of David that he had promised. That king remained in the south, in the southern kingdom. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers? Or where are all your princes? All these people that you looked for and you put your hope and trust in that they were going to protect you and take care of you. These mighty men that you wanted. Those of whom you said, give me a king and princes. Verse 11, I gave you a king in my anger. When did he do that? 1 Samuel chapter 8. They came and they said to Samuel, hey, you're getting old. And your boys, frankly, your boys aren't serving the Lord like you do. We want a king. And that Samuel was broken. Why? Because God was their king. And God told Samuel, they're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me. And then if you recall the words of Samuel, Samuel went on to tell them what the kings of Israel would do to the people and how they would treat them and mistreat them. But yet the people wanted to be like everybody else. Isn't that interesting? That they wanted to be like everybody else. God had made them a unique, a special people, a called out people, a chosen people, an elect people. Yet they wanted to be like everybody else. There's a warning for us. We are not to be like everybody else. We are God's special people, God's chosen people, people who have been given a righteousness that is not our own, an imputed righteousness that belongs to Jesus Christ. And we are to put our faith, hope, and trust in Him and to walk according to His law and His commandments, not under bondage, but in freedom, to walk in the freeness and the liberty that God has given us by His grace. Verse 12, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sins is kept in store. It's like they're being kept in a warehouse to be shown one day and held against them. The pangs of childbirth come to him, but he is an unwise son. For at the right time, he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. What an image, what a picture. It's a picture of a child that is to be born. And where the child would come through the womb and present itself to be born. This child resists it and pulls back. And the picture is that this is an unwise child. And then he asks four questions. Chapter 13, verse 14. Four questions now come. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? What's Sheol? Well, it's the grave, death. Shall I redeem them from death? Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? Two words, ransom and redeem. We see these in Jeremiah 31, verse 11, in the picture of the new covenant, where he talks about ransoming and redeeming. In ransoming, you pay a price. And we saw that back when Hosea paid the ransom price for his wife who was being auctioned as a slave. And he bought her and he brought her home and he loved her and said, you're not going to be with anyone else, just me. I bought you. I purchased you. And then the second word, redeem, brings us into this whole imagery back to Leviticus chapter 23 when we see the great kinsman redeemer. Hebrew, it's the Goel, G-O-E-L, that this kinsman redeemer had the responsibility to care for his relatives who would find themselves in dire straits, those who were impacted by poverty of some way through the death of a husband or whatever. They would come in as an act of God's grace and protection for the family, and when they would come in and they would redeem that person and pay the price that they owed. And we see this beautifully pictured for us in the story of Ruth and Naomi. And Naomi came back and her husband had a kinsman redeemer named Boaz. And Boaz, if you recall, was not the first kinsman redeemer in line. There was one before him. And Boaz had to go to the city gate before the elders of the community, and he had to present to him that there was Naomi and Ruth who needed the kinsman redeemer. And this man was indeed the kinsman redeemer. And he had the first choice. Did he want to do it? And he said, oh, yeah, man, he'd like all their property and everything. And then Boaz says, well, then you'd have Naomi, the old woman, and then her daughter-in-law. And the guys start thinking, man, you know. And then Boaz goes through the ceremony. He has to take off the sandal. Remember the whole story? Anyway, Boaz then becomes the redeemer of Naomi and Ruth. And we find out that Boaz and Ruth then become married and they have a child. And he is one of the great, great grandfathers of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ in the flesh. What a beautiful story of redemption that is presented by the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. He says, shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? And then he asked them two more questions. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. If you have the King James Version, instead of compassion, it would say repentance is hidden from my eyes. Meaning I'm not going to change my mind. I'm not going to turn. It's hidden from my eyes. But God in His grace is going to take care of this problem of death. He's going to take care of the sting. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We find...
Isn't the answer yes then?
No, the answers are no.
No, but it becomes yes.
But it becomes yes. Yeah. Yeah, we're going to see that in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's look at verse 55. 15:55. Let's go up to verse 50. Let's read it in context. See how the Apostle Paul is using it. He says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. What is a mystery? A mystery in the Bible is something that was previously veiled and hidden and is now to be opened and revealed plainly. But this mystery is only going to be revealed to those who are in Christ. Okay? So it's still closed to those who are outside of Christ and hidden from their understanding. So he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Sometimes they hang that in the nursery when you go in to see the children, the little ones. It says, we will not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. No. Okay. We shall not all sleep. What's he mean? We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. Okay, so some will be, when the Lord returns, some will still be alive. They won't perish. They won't die. They'll be alive when he comes back, but they will be changed. All right? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. So when the last trumpet blows, the Lord returns for his people. Boom. We're going to be changed, whether we're alive on the earth or whether with him coming back, right? Boom. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting, verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. There's again a victory links back up to verse 55. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain, is not empty, is not vain. Okay? There is a promise. There is a time coming when the Lord is going to reveal this matter of death and the grave. Let's go to the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 14. Revelation 20, verse 14. Are we still dealing with this matter of death? Yes, we are. But one day, listen, one day, Revelation 20, verse 14 tells us, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And then go to chapter 21 and look at verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. Death and the grave will be conquered. Sin will no longer be in our presence. Right? Sin will no longer be in our presence. Therefore, the sting of the law will not be upon us anymore. Where, what does he say? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. There will come a time when God will restore his people. Though he may flourish among his brothers, verse 15. We read that back in Genesis 41:52, if you just want to write it down. The word for Ephraim. Genesis 41 is when Jacob blessed his sons and he gave the blessings and he made this matter of being fruitful. He said that you will be fruitful amongst your brothers. Therefore he may flourish among his brothers. He may be fruitful among his brothers. The east wind, the wind of the Lord, shall come. And what is that? That is Assyria. Look back at chapter 8, verse 7, real quick. Chapter 8, verse 7. We read, for they sowed the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. So what we see is this picture of this wind of the Lord that's going to come, even though they were prosperous. Even though they were prosperous among their brothers, because of their unfaithfulness and their worshiping of false gods and false idols, this east wind, the wind of the Lord, the people will descend upon them from Assyria. Okay? And he says, and his fountain shall dry up, his spring shall be parched, it shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. All of the wealth they boasted in, all of the wealth that they trusted in will be taken from them, and their treasury will be stripped of every precious thing. Verse 16, Samaria, which was one of the false places of worship, calf worship, shall bear her guilt. This is the capital. Because she has rebelled against her God, they shall fall by the sword. And then we get this awful picture, this awful image. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces and their pregnant women ripped open. We see that imagery when God said he would come to them like a wild beast and rip them open. And we see this picture now. This is what's going to befall the nation of Israel because of their sin against God. God loves his people, but he will not allow sin and rebellion to remain in their midst. It is because of his great love for his people that he will do this to his nation. That they might return, that they might repent of their sin and turn back to him. Next week we're going to pick it up. Look, chapter 14, verse 1. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Then we're going to read this last chapter, and we're going to see the promise of hope that God holds out to those who would repent of their sin and put their faith, hope, and trust in him alone, forsaking their own kings and not trusting in their false leaders and their false worship and all that they were doing in disobedience to God and to his covenant. But God is going to hold a plea and a promise out to those who would return to him in faith. What does that mean for us? God continually gives us warnings. Remember the book of Hebrews. We just went through it not too long ago, where we are continually warned. Don't be like the people of Israel who were in the wilderness, who forsook God. Don't be like that. Be like this. Those who put their faith, hope, and trust in what God has provided in Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word, O Lord. We pray that as we leave tonight, that you would keep us safe, that we might return again. We thank you for this time that we could share around your word. That, O Lord, your word is truth. Your word is inspired. Your word is inerrant. Your word is all sufficient. May we as a people humble ourselves under the authority of your word, not only this evening, but this coming Sunday, O Lord, when the pulpit rings forth again another message on the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your love and mercy in Christ's name. Amen.